You turn me again, please, to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 13. We haven't much to read this evening, but it's full of meaning. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Let's go over it again, shall we, and see the items that fill the verse. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man. But it says a merchant man. So we ask ourselves who the man is. Why is called a goodly, why is called a merchant man? And he's seeking. And say he's seeking sinners. But he's seeking pearls. We'll notice he's seeking goodly pearls. Then after his seeking, when he had found. So his objective in his seeking has been gratified when he's found one pearl of great price. Then he went and he sold all that he had. And he bought Mother World. That's in the last parable we looked at last evening. But he bought it. I'll give you a bit of paper and you mark down the various points there that make up that wonderful verse. You find there are a great number of topics that we're going to look at this evening. I read the parables that way, especially for the young believers, young preachers particularly. When they're handling Holy Writ, remember, Holy Writ's inspired by the Spirit of God. Every word in Holy Writ is vitally important. And so when you're going to deal with a passage of God's Word, either to help the saints or preaching the gospel, go through every word. Write it down separately. Examine what every word means. You do that, you'll become good students of the Word of God. Now, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a merchant man. That's the Lord Jesus, the man. The merchant man, he's a trader. He's skilled in buying and selling. The passage is about a man, who we know from the context is the Son of Man. He's the Lord Jesus. Not viewed so much now as an ordinary man, humanity is not being stressed, but a merchant man, a trading man, buying and selling. And he's seeking goodly pearls, so you know the kind of business he's in. He's in the business of precious stones and pearls. He's in the business of beautiful things, and he's buying them. But if he's a merchant man, he's selling. So as a merchant man, he will have clients. Customers, if you like. When he's seeking goodly pearls and other costly stones, he knows just the customer that's wanting that particular stone, that particular pearl, that particular jewel. He's a trader, buying and selling. We'll occupy our minds first of all with the things that he's buying and selling. The things that were in, he is a merchant. pearls, pearls. And you would rightly ask me, why are you going to take up the one pearl of our chapter and say that is a picture of the Church of God, when you have said that the treasure is a picture of Israel? And now, I think last evening I proved to you by various passages in the Old Testament that the treasure is Israel. From the beginning of Israel's history, God says, my peculiar treasure. Almost the last page of the Old Testament, they shall be mine in the days when I make up my peculiar treasure. As it were, about halfway through the Psalms, that Israel would be to God his peculiar treasure, leaving us in no doubt that the treasure speaks of Israel, of the church. How does that speak of the pearl? So we'll build up, shall we, a number of points that will prove, I think, to us that the pearl is a picture of the church. Now, if you read your Old Testament through, in the King James Version that you talk about in your country, you will only find the word pearl twice. And that will be in the book of Job. Let me say, first of all, it's a bad translation, that word pearl. Literally, it would be translated ice stone. That is to say, what the Spirit of God had before him in the book of Job is not a pearl with its cloudiness, its opaqueness, but an ice stone with its clearness. See through it. Absolutely transparent. So the dear translators haven't done justice to the word when in the King James Version, on two occasions, as I say, the book of Job talks about pearls when it should be ice stone. Having said that, now you go through the rest of your Old Testament and you won't find the word pearl once. Pearls were of no value among the Jews. Remember, a pearl is not a stone. It is not like precious stones are, mineral. I suppose, basically, a pearl is really animal, isn't it? It's that irritation in an oyster that is beautified by the material that the oyster spins and puts round the irritation. It becomes a most beautiful adornment. But it is not a precious stone. And when you read lists of things in the New Testament scriptures, especially the book of the Revelation, it's gold and silver and precious stones and pearls. But the Spirit of God distinguishes the pearl from precious stones. In the Old Testament, I've said, it is not mentioned, because it was not considered to be precious amongst the members of the nation of Israel. It did begin to acquire a value towards the end of the Old Testament period. And that is why it is mentioned in the Gospels, not casting your pearls before swine. There you would appreciate the idea that there was a little bit of value put upon pearls. You wouldn't put them before swine, because they would trample them underfoot. The reason why they acquired little bit of value in Old Testament days and the beginning of the New Testament was because the merchant men from the Gentile world, in the Middle East, of course, where the money all was, amongst what we call those Arab nations today, they put a value upon a pearl. It's interesting, then, that the bad translation, the wrong translation of the book of Job, is a Gentile book. And if there is a slight reference there to the pearl, it was because in a Gentile book a pearl would have value among Gentiles.
Not amongst Jews.
You say, Job, a Gentile book, possibly the oldest book in your Bible. Job is reckoned to have lived about the same time as Abraham. And if he lived about the same time as Abraham, and he did not belong to the Abrahamic family, all the Jewish nation descends from Abraham. So Job was not a Jew. He was not of the stock of Israel. He was separate from all that. And so, in the book that is definitely Gentile in the Old Testament, you have no reference. You have a pearl, but it's a Gentile book. Gentile value, but not valuable amongst Jews. It's a while that rigmarole. For this reason, you go through the whole of the Old Testament, no value put upon a pearl. Likewise, you go through all the Old Testament, just as you don't really have the word pearl mentioned in the Old Testament, neither do you the word church. Why? Because the word church was anathema to Israel. The idea of the church, the blessing of Gentiles in equality with Jews, was foreign to a Jewish mind. If you look at the Old Testament now in general as a Jewish book, representing things from a Jewish angle, why, you know perfectly well that even in New Testament days, Peter took an awful lot of instructing. That he must look and not look upon Gentile believers as being common and unclean. And because of that, he needed to have that heavenly vision of a sheep let down by the corners, in it all kinds of beasts and animals, to teach him that God was going for something new. While in the Old Testament he had said, my people shall dwell alone, and the nation of Israel would be elevated amongst the nations of the earth. When you turn to your New Testament now, you find those saved from Israel are no longer alone. Those saved from Israel have been made one, unified with, joined to the person of Christ, and all those Gentile believers. So the pearl is not mentioned in the Old Testament. It has no value. The church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. It has in that book no value. Point number one. Now, going back in your Bible, Ezekiel chapter 28 now, and there you have a wonderful angel. We know him today as Lucifer, son of the morn. He was outstanding in beauty. He was perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him. You find him in the Eden of God, which incidentally is not the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was basically earth, wasn't it? The Garden of Eden was vegetable. The Garden of Eden had in it, that was animal. But when you read about the Eden of God in Ezekiel, everything in it is mineral. Not vegetable and animal. It's mineral. And while in the Garden of Eden, Satan entered into that garden, you remember, in the guise of a serpent. When you look at him in Ezekiel chapter 28, in the Eden of God, he's not a serpent. He's a most beautiful creature. And the description of him contains, I think you'll find, the names of 10 precious stones. But there's not a pearl amongst those precious stones. Precious stones, but not a pearl. Those 10 precious stones used in connection with the being of the anointed cherub, Lucifer, shows what is appreciated and glorious in the angelic world. But there's not a pearl there. For pearls are not valuable among the angels. Point number 2. Please go to the Ephesian epistle. Is it in the close of chapter 3? Principalities and powers now behold in the church the manifold wisdom of God. Was it not that the angelic beings looked on? They knew something of the Old Testament scriptures. They knew of the prophecies concerning our blessed Lord and His coming to reign. He had come. He'd been rejected by Israel. The prophetic plan of the Old Testament has come to a standstill, what we call the gap. Why? Because they rejected their Messiah. Messiah was cut off. And the angels must have looked on and said, well, what will God do now? For they didn't know anything about the church. It was a mystery hid from all other ages, given to the Apostle Paul as the administrator of the mystery to convey to the minds of men and women the idea of the Church of God as we know it in the days in which you and I live. Surprise to angels. They behold in the church. Moving down now. They're looking at this mystery that fills the gap because of the break in the prophetic, the unfolding of the prophetic scheme. And they look down and they see now that Christ having been rejected, the nation of Israel will not have their Messiah. What will God do? Can I use the word term, the term reverently? God has something up His sleeve. He brings out the wonderful mystery of the church. Mystery made known now unto the sons of men. The angels look on, and they see in the church the multicolored, much varied wisdom of God. As in the church there is the unfolding of a plan that belonged to eternity, hidden in Old Testament days, now made known unto the sons of men. I repeat, the pearl is not a thing of wonder in the Old Testament amongst angels, but now is the marvel of the new. Dead. I think of the tabernacle. I think of all those metals, wood, the carving, the engraving, the shaping, the things of beauty, and all the things that you, dear brethren, love to spiritualize, talking about the person of Christ and talking about the assembly. But you go through a tabernacle, and there's not one pearl. For the pearl is not in the tabernacle system. Interesting. The pearl, you say, it speaks of the ideal way of worship in the Old Testament scriptures. Every bit of it speaks of Christ. Yes, it's all there, but no pearl. No pearls appreciated in the tabernacle system. I go again and I look at that dear high priest. He's got things on his shoulders. Not only has he got things on his shoulders, but he's got a breastplate on his breast. And it's not 10 precious stones now, it's 12. And all those precious stones, while they speak of the various tribes of Israel, they reflect something of the glory of the person of Christ. Priesthood. But there's nothing in the Old Testament priesthood about the church. Forgot it. It's not in the Old Testament. It's not in the tabernacle. It's not appreciated by angels. It's nothing to do with the priesthood. It's something separate and distinct from all those lovely things that you find in the Old Testament. It's hidden from all other ages. It's distinct. The pearl. So the pearl speaks to us something the Old Testament doesn't appreciate or reveal. Something angels knew nothing of and now look into. Something that is not according to tabernacle worship nor temple worship. It's the mystery hidden from all other ages. I know there are those who erroneously teach that the church began in the Garden of Eden. Others will teach that the expression in the New Testament, the church in the wilderness, shows that there was a church in the Old Testament. Remember, the word church means called out company. And when Israel came out of Egypt, they were a called out company, and consequently, the word church can be used for them. But in the New Testament scriptures, the church did not come into existence until the day of Pentecost. And Christ is the head of the church in resurrection. And therefore the church could not exist before he rose from the dead. Pearl. Great price. You and I should appreciate, should we not? That in God's wondrous grace you and I have been born and been saved in this wonderful era in which you and I live. We belong to this unique thing. My dear exclusive brethren would say that the church was the ideal of divine persons, planned in eternity, wrought out in time, to be the holy vessel for the display of divine glory, and that forever. While I'm no exclusive, that is an excellent idea of what the church is. Something unique to the New Testament scriptures. So, here's a pearl. That's the main subject of our section this evening. Pearl. Pearl. Oh no. A merchantman. And the Lord Jesus as a merchantman. Not just a man. I'm sure he was human. And I'm sure he's a man of glory. He's a man. How a merchantman? The merchantman, when he was seeking goodly pearls, he would purchase pearls, and according to their size and their value, he knew just where to place them. When I was a boy, my family were interested in antiques and sold them. And when my folks went to buy antiques, antique china particularly, they would go to the sale room and buy maybe several trays of china and porcelain and so on. And my grandmother, who was quite good at the job, would see on tray a particular piece of Royal Doulton or maybe Spode or Copeland or whatever it might be, and she would buy the tray in order to get that piece of porcelain. Because, she'd say, Mr. So-and-so collects that. Or Mrs. So-and-so is collecting that. Or some other place has a wonderful collection of that kind of thing. You see? She was, and we were, merchantmen. Seeking goodly China because we knew there was a place in which we could put it. There was a customer just waiting. And our Lord Jesus was a merchantman. Seeking goodly pearls. He would know that the Shah of a certain place, or the Sheikh of a certain area, or the king of a certain country, or a wealthy person in a certain place, was looking for a pearl. And one of those men who were looking for a pearl was so fabulously rich. He said, "Now I don't mind what it costs. Get me a pearl, and the biggest pearl you can find, and the best pearl you can find." And in his own vanity, he might be going to put the pearl upon his forehead. Out of affection, he might be going to put the pearl upon the bosom of his favorite wife. And the merchant man would go out seeking goodly pearls in his mind, thinking of that pearl on the brow of that monarch. As an adornment for that Shah, or maybe as adornment for the bosom of that beautiful woman. Got the idea? A merchant man. Now Lord Jesus is looked at here, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a merchant man. Aye, he has in his mind just where he can put those pearls that he's trading in. He has in his mind just what man they will adorn, or what woman they will adorn. Now in his search, he finds one pearl of great price. And he knows just where to put that pearl. He's a merchant man. How do I do that? I think of the Lord Jesus as a merchant man. And he's going to have one pearl of great price, exquisite value, superfluous beauty. He's going to put it on the very brow of God as an adornment for the divine being, and that forever. The church is to be eternally an adornment for the brow of God. The Lord Jesus, seeking goodly pearls, he knows that that pearl will adorn the very brow of God. If they got that in the Bible, you'll need to prove it. I don't. In your mind now, we won't turn to it. You'll go to Ephesians chapter 1. And you'll read three times over, and he's talking about God. Shall we say God the Father, as distinct from God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Again, to the praise of the glory of God's grace. First of all, is it the seventh verse of Ephesians chapter 1? To the praise of his glory wherein he hath made us to be accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. To the praise of God's glory. We, members of the Church of God through sovereign grace, part of that one body, that one building, that one pearl. What are we to be for? To the praise of the glory of his grace. You think of that monarch, he's already glorious. He already may have a diadem on his brow. But the merchant man will add that beautiful pearl to that adornment. So in Ephesians 1, God already has the glory of his grace. Why? He was gracious to our first parents, wasn't he? He said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But they didn't. They died in a substitute. The animal was slain to provide the coat of skin. But God dealt in grace. And God destroyed the world with a flood, but God dealt in grace. God thundered on Sinai. God thundered on Sinai. But at the same time, he gave the description of the tabernacle, which was grace in the day of law. And all those actions of God in the Old Testament scriptures reveal the glory of his grace. Ah, but now the church comes along. It's superb. It's wonderful. It'll show grace to Gentiles, to those afar off, to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, poor folk like you and I, with no claim upon him by national relationship like Israel. God brings us in and gloriously saves us and makes us accepted in the beloved. So we are as dear to God as Christ is. What's he do that for? That pearl might be put upon the very brow of God. And on top of all the glories of grace that belong to the divine being, there is priceless superlative glory. Grace shown to Gentile sinners in bringing them into the church in absolute oneness with their Jewish brethren and sisters, that one body, all the unique thing that God has produced, is an adornment upon the very brow of God. That's where he'll put the pearl, this merchant man. Go through Ephesians 1 again and go down a few verses. And Paul is talking about those who have been saved from Israel. He says that we should be to the praise of his glory, who pre-hoped in the Messiah. Pre-hoped in Christ. Before the nation accepts their Messiah, the Jewish members of the Church of God have accepted him as the Messiah and as their Lord. Anticipating what the nation will do in the coming day, they have trusted Christ. Those saved from Israel, the praise of his glory. They're a stone. Precious stone, a pearl from the brow of God. Three verses further down, in whom ye also, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the possession of the acquired, the redemption of the acquired possession through the praise of his glory. That is you and I saved from Israel, far off, dead, without God, without hope. God in his grace has saved us and brought us to God. We are so near to God tonight, in eternity we shall not be nearer. We are so dear to God tonight that in eternity we cannot be dearer. We are loved in the same way and with the same measure of love as he bestows upon his lovely son. This sparkles like a precious pearl upon the very brow of God. Merchant man knows where we are going to spend eternity. On the very brow of God. Another passage to confirm the idea. The Philippian Epistle chapter 2, you know the passage, don't you? Therefore God has also highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things heavenly, earthly, and infernal, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What for?
To put a pearl upon the brass board. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, dear saints of God, how wonderful is this. Vile sinners, Gentiles afar off, so precious the divine persons, that the way in which he has dealt with us in sovereign grace will be for the eternal glory of the essential deity. But let me look again. For that pearl will not only be placed upon the brow of a monarch, that pearl could be placed upon the breast, in the center of one's affections. And so I read, Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, having cleansed it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it unto himself. On the very heart of Christ, on the very seat of his affections, presented unto himself a church of glory, not only spot, or wrinkle, or any such. You and I, the adornment of our glorious lover, the adornment of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, on his bosom, near his heart, in the center of his affections, in all the beauty that is given to us, and that forever. A merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Think again. He's a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. But tell me, he knows comparative values. What's the value of all the precious stones? And they'll be valued according to their beauty and their scarcity, and the customers he can find for them. He knows comparative values. In his prison now, he's seeking goodly pearls, and he can compare the value of pearls. We touched already upon God's dealings in grace. What God has done in matchless grace before Calvary in Old Testament days. Of course, all blessing came to men before Calvary, in view of Calvary. And when God forgave the sins of the Old Testament saints, he did it in view of Calvary, which justified God in the passing over of the sins of a past dispensation through the forbearance of God. But there are those various companies in the Old Testament, aren't there? There's the patriarchs. There's the fathers. There's the prophets. There's the priests. There's all those men out throughout the Old Testament scriptures. You say that are in some way precious to God. Pearls. Pearls, shall we say. God has an appreciation of Abram. is the friend of God. God's appreciation of David, beloved. God's appreciation of various people in the Old Testament that he calls men of God. Men like Enoch who walked with God and worked for God and were with God, yes, yes. God's appreciation of all those things. And Christ reveals so often in the Christophanies of the Old Testament scripture, had an appreciation of all those Old Testament worthies. He knew just how valuable and worthy they were. He's the Lord of comparative values. The Word of God does not despise the great men of the Old Testament. And the priests and the prophets and the kings does not despise those men of God in those Old Testament days. No, the Lord of comparative values gives us an Old Testament where he appreciates the good points of Hezekiah, appreciates the good points of Josiah, appreciates the things that Aaron did for God, and Abiathar, and all the rest of them, yes. Comparative values. But this man schooled in comparative values. But all those pearls, and all those other precious stones. But the one who knew comparative values said, there's one pearl. It's more valuable than all the rest. One pearl of great price. And all the rest of them put together could not equate the value of one pearl. Great price, the Lord of comparative values. There is, and you'll find it in some old copies of the Revised Version, in the footnote of John's Gospel, chapter 10, you know the passage, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's the Authorized Version. Revised Version for the last clause. That which my Father has given me is much more important than everything else. No one is able to pluck it out of my Father's hand. Now I know good score. But that is a possible variation of that verse in John 10. If it be true, that which my Father has given me is seven times over in John's Gospel a title of a church. That which my Father has given me is much more important than everything else. Where is it? It's in the center of the Father's hand. No one is able to pluck it out of my Father's hand. And the Lord of comparative values, he compares everything else that the God of heaven considers to be valuable. Valuable in his eyes. Said amongst all those gems, there's one thing outstanding. One thing more precious. One thing more important than everything else. That which my Father has given me. Church of God. Given by God to the Son, purchased with a cost of infinitely precious blood, more important than everything else. Lovely subject, isn't it? Think again. I go to the Old Testament scriptures for some typology now. By I repeat, the Church of God is not found in the Old Testament Scriptures. Yet you have pictures of the Church of God in the Old Testament Scriptures. I think of Joseph. He's been in the pit. Been in part of his house. He's been in the prison. He's been elevated to the throne, and while he's elevated to the throne, he receives Asenath as a Gentile bride. She's with him in the palace. She produces fruit for him. One day his father and his brethren will join him. They'll be forgiven by him. He'll place them in the land of Goshen. And his benefaction will be for their good as long as he lives and afterwards. But while they're in the land of Goshen, enjoying his benefaction, Asenath is in the palace, lying in his bosom, on his heart. For to him she is much more precious than all his brethren. Much more precious than Jacob his father. Much more important than everything else. So you are the Christ. Israel, yes. Like Jacob and Joseph's brethren. Ah, yes, he will care for them in millennial glory, as it were, in the land of Goshen. Glory, as it were, in the land of Goshen, and they will enjoy his benefaction. We shall be eternally up in his heart, more precious than everything else, seeking goodly pearls. Then our passage says we need found. Notice the difference. The man who's seeking a treasure hid in a field, he comes and he finds it. And the field is the world, you say. That pictures Christ coming from heaven. Incarnation. And in the field, the world, he finds a treasure hid in the field. Nothing about the field in this parable. Nothing about his coming to earth. In this parable, was it? He found one pearl of great price. When did he find it? In the purpose of God? Before the foundation of the world, you and I were chosen in Christ. Before the foundation of the world. It was then we were chosen, it was then we were predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, predestined to the position of sons. When? Before the foundation of the world. It was then in picture, just as God looked at Adam and said it's not good for the man to be alone. God looked at his Son. Not good for him to be alone. And in the council chambers of eternity, the great plan of redemption was planned. Yes, but the great plan of producing this thing called the church. Ah, yes. Before the foundation of the world, shall we say, he found it. He knew of its existence. He knew it was there. He knew that in the dim future it would adorn the forehead of God and his own blessed breast. He knew in eternity. He didn't need to come to earth tonight. Well, the reason why he came was this: Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church. Special place in the affections of the Son of God, Christ loved the church. And from the realms of eternal glory, what does this passage say? He found it one pearl of great price. Then he went. He found it. Then he went. And he found it in eternal counsels. Then he went. And over the bulwarks of heaven, he said. Down to the shades of Bethlehem. He walked all the road to Calvary, we sometimes say, all the way to Calvary. He went for me. He knew us and loved us in eternity. Because of that he became incarnate. And went. The road from the throne of God to the depths of Calvary. He went. All that it meant for him when he went. For our sake, she who was rich became beggarly. He who had enjoyed the worship of angels endured the scoffing of men. From the throne of God to the dust of death. From the light of eternal deity to the blackness of Golgotha. He went. Paid. Sold all that he had. He became poor. Sold all that he had. He will remember. We're talking about a pearl. And the pearl, of course, is an animal. It's formed because some kind of irritant has got into the shell of an oyster. And that oyster does not retaliate. But instead of retaliation, it builds one layer after another. A beautiful material to cover the irritation. Gives to man a beautiful pearl for the injury it has received. So Peter says, he has left us an ensample that we should follow his steps who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth, but when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. When he was crucified, he said, Father, forgive them. The very pains of Calvary have been turned out for the salvation of men. He's given blessing, patience, pardon, as a response to his injury. At the place called Calvary, and in Middle Eastern thinking, the pearl is a picture of non-retaliation. The pearl is a picture of giving beauty where injury has been received. And I view this blessed pearl of great price. Where was it? No displease, no field in this parable. But the pearl is produced in the depths of the sea. They are produced in the depths of the sea, the little animal works to produce that thing of beauty.
Shall we say we have a picture of it in Genesis chapter 2, where Adam goes into that deep sleep. And in that deep sleep, God produces from his side a woman. Produces from his sleep, seeing a beauty that will be for his enjoyment and his companionship in the years to come. Something that came as a result of his deep sleep. Or something with a pearl that came as a result of an injury that he doesn't retaliate against, but he brings a thing of beauty as a recompense. With a heart full of gratitude to Christ, we turn to Calvary. Or he could have called for 10,000 of angels. He could have consigned the whole of the human race into endless perdition. But because of the love of his heart, he's outflowed with salvation and beauty, taken away our sins, put us on the very bosom of God, to enjoy divine affections and that forever. To do it, he sold all that he had. Notice the same expression as regard to the treasure hid in the field. He sold all that he had to purchase the world, to get a multiplicity of treasure. Here, he sold all that he had to purchase one pearl. It shows the infinite value that God has placed upon us who are redeemed by precious blood. It cost him all that he had. King times God, talks go too fast in your country as well as mine. It'll take a minute or two. Think about a pearl. It's a diamond, you half it. Quarter it. You cut facets across it. And the more you do those things with it, the more you enhance its beauty and maybe its value. But you don't half a pearl. And you don't cut facets on a pearl. Immediately you spoil its lovely surface. Its value is gone. And the beauty of the pearl is its oneness, its opaqueness, its smoothness, and its beauty. So when I'm thinking about the Church of God, I'm not thinking about something to be divided. Or halved in order to put it in more than one place at once. No, I'm thinking of a thing that in its beauty must be one. The Lord Jesus said the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. While in this awful world in which you and I live, believers have been scattered hither and thither. We're talking this evening not about the scattering of the saints, but we're talking about the oneness of the body of Christ. And in eternity, every saint of God will be together without a scratch, without a division, with nothing to mar. The devil will be silenced by the perfection of the pearl of eternal beauty. So says the New Testament Scriptures. There is one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Oneness of the Church. While I agree the division of the church in our day is something that should break all our hearts. One day, Christ of God will take that pen and put it on the brow of God, press it to his own heart, not a scratch. No division. No schism. One in its wonderful beauty that he in his grace has put upon it. The oneness of the church. And can I close with taking you to back to the book of Genesis again? And in Genesis chapter 2, in the closing verses, he brings to the man, when he brings him out of that deep sleep, he brings the woman. He presents her unto the man. The first man is naked. Speaking reverently now, before God, the first woman is naked. Sin has not entered in the world. God presents to her, him a woman that he estimates to be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And he says she shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. And then the first man looks on the first woman. The most beautiful woman this world has ever known. She's without spot. Or wrinkle. Or any such thing. There is no blemish upon her beautiful body. There's no sign of age or degeneration in any way. There's no such. So we say in picture, the eternal Christ, with all his absolute spotlessness, and gaze upon the loveliness of his bride, of which you and I will be eternally part of. In spite of all that we are now, without wrinkle, never grow, never be divine, any such thing. Change the metaphor. He look on a pearl in its original lovely beauty. Not a scratch. Not a blemish. Nothing to mar. And never to be marred forever. The masterpiece of divine planning, the masterpiece of divine purpose. Through sovereign grace we shall be part of that beautiful thing. For the pleasure of Christ. We bow, shall we? Together we worship. O God, we thank thee for the grace that brings us before thee with hearts that are touched
at the abundance of thy grace, that we unworthy Gentiles should be to the praise of thy glory, while eternal ages run their course, is beyond our human understanding. That thy grace should clothe us with the very beauty of Christ. Thy grace should make us near its heart, to feel the pulsating of its breast, and not only that, but to reciprocate his love, and that forever. O God, we sing of sovereign grace, or sin about sovereign grace, in which we revel, an ocean into which we plunge, try and fathom the enormity of divine grace in what thou hast done. We worship as we think of the divine plan. We worship as we think of the stoop of thy lovely Son. In the volume of the book it was written of him, I come to do thy will, O God, and he stepped over the ramparts of heaven. Gave himself for the price, the cost, the tremendous cost, all that he had. Who God has bought us, he's redeemed us. We shall eternally for such grace. We magnify thy name together. Worship thee as we promise. In the most holy name of the Lord Jesus.